seemed like I had already talked about that. But anyway. Okay, yeah, this makes a lot more sense. And this fits a lot better, too, with my notes that I have in front of me. Okay, yeah, chapter 15. Boasting about the merits of works destroys our praise of God for having bestowed righteousness as well as our assurance of salvation. Doctrine of human merit and justification opposed by Augustine and Bernard as well as by Scripture. All right, so Calvin here is going to, he's going to engage in conversation with the church of his day, the late medieval Roman Catholic Church. He says, now we have disposed of the main issue in this discussion. Okay, so this is good, kind of a summarizing statement. This is the main issue right here. If righteousness is supported by works in God's sight, it must entirely collapse, and it is confined solely to God's mercy, solely to communion with Christ, and therefore solely to faith. Okay, so rather than the merit of works, Calvin's going to emphasize God's mercy. He's going to emphasize our union with Christ, or what he calls communion with Christ here, and he's going to emphasize faith. Okay, so against the merit of works, that's what you have. But let us carefully note that this is the chief turning point of the matter in order to avoid becoming entangled in the common delusion, not of the common folk only, so this is not just an error that the laymen are making, but also of the learned, the scholastic teachers in the church and the priests. Although I don't think Calvin would have referred to very many medieval priests as learned. So he's probably talking about the scholastics. For as soon as there is a question concerning justification of faith or of works, they rush off to those passages which seem to attribute to works some merit in God's sight. So what does Calvin acknowledge here, first of all, about Scripture? There are some passages that would seem to attribute some kind of merit to works. Now, Scripture doesn't use that language of merit, so that's not, that, you know, we'd have to ask what passages does Calvin have in view. What he has in view, we're going to see, are really the judgment according to works passages, or the passages that seem to ascribe some value to our obedience.
He seems to fence it off or defend it to or separate from justification. Which I guess is where that error was for the most part.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, he says, as if justification of works would be fully proved by showing that they have some value with God. So he's going to acknowledge that works have value, but not justifying value. To be sure, we've clearly shown above that works righteousness consists solely in perfect and a complete observance of the law. So if you're going to be justified by works, you'd have to perfectly and completely obey the law. From this it follows that no man is justified by works unless having been raised to the highest peak of perfection, he cannot be accused even of the least transgression. There is consequently another separate question, though works may by no means suffice for justification, should they not yet deserve favor with God? Okay, so what Calvin wants to get into here is the relationship of works to justification. Okay. And he's excluded works from justification. Works can have no justifying value, no justifying merit, you could say. But our works do have value with God. The works that God's people do in the power of God's Spirit, works done by faith, do have some kind of value. So that's got to be clarified. Okay, section 2, excuse me, he gets into this, he gets into a discussion of merit. Now, you might remember at the very end of book 2, we had a discussion of merit in terms of the merit of Christ and whether or not it makes sense to talk about Christ's merit. And, you know, we kind of debated that. Certainly Calvin sees problems there are certain ways in which it would be improper to speak of Christ meriting God's favor because he's already got God's favor. He doesn't have to merit it. What he does is, you could say, if you wanted to, this is how Calvin would put it, he merits favor for us. Okay, he wins God's favor for us. But there was a discussion of merit there at the end of book 2 that, you know, basically has to do with Christ's obedience and how it should be understood and whether or not it's appropriate to speak of it in meritorious terms. Now he's going to talk about our obedience and whether or not our obedience can be described in meritorious terms. And what does he say here? What's kind of the gist of his answer?
Well,
first he says what you said about how merit is a word that's foreign to Scripture.
And yeah.
Therefore not all that helpful. But he doesn't want to dispute about it, so I'll take you on your terms.
Right. Yeah, he wants to avoid verbal battles, which is always smart. It's wise for a theologian. That's being a good churchman. Not just getting into a fight over words. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, you can use different words. There are different ways of formulating things. I think you see this within Scripture itself. The apostles don't always formulate their doctrine using the exact same language. There's flexibility when it comes to the specific vocabulary that's used. And Calvin wants to allow for that. I think that's wise, and I think that shows a Catholic spirit on his part. At the same time, you know, once you drill down into the meaning of these terms, you have to see what the substance is, the doctrinal substance, and there are going to be certain positions that are objectionable. You can't just say that everything is just a matter of terminology, terminological dispute, and so there's no real disagreement. There is real disagreement. So Calvin says this, I must first make these prefatory remarks concerning the term merit. Whoever first applied it to men's works over against God's judgment provided very badly for sincere faith. My footnote says that this is directed towards Tertullian, who was a church father, second century, so obviously very ancient, and did use the word merit. Now, I think the Jews were already using merit terminology. It was not, you know, unheard of.
That's kind of like in their wheelhouse, though, right? Like doing the works of the law. Like
yeah.
Trying to earn works, I guess. Merit their own salvation.
Right.
But being blind, like to the actual spiritual death, I guess.
Right. Right.
I could see why they could come up with that term.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right. It says, of course, I would like to avoid verbal battles, but I wish that Christian writers had always exercised such restraint as not to take it into their heads needlessly to use terms foreign to Scripture that would produce great offense and very little fruit. Okay, so Calvin does not think that merit is a good term to use. Now, part of the reason he has to say this is because, you know, he's going to quote from Augustine. There are going to be theologians who Calvin claims is on his side, more or less, who use the terminology of merit. Calvin just thinks it's unwise and inappropriate. It's misleading. By the time you've qualified what you mean by it, you should have just chosen a different term that didn't require so many qualifications. I mean, is merit even the kind of thing that can be qualified? If you take what Calvin says in the first section about works righteousness consisting in perfect and complete observance of the law, so perfect obedience would be meritorious in some way, as soon as you start to, you know, and so you say, okay, that would be meritorious. As soon as you qualify it, what's the point of hanging on to the terminology? You're just talking about something different. You know, it's categorically different at that point. I think that's why Calvin is okay, even though he does qualify his use of merit when he's talking about Christ. I think he's uncomfortable with the terminology even there. I think there are other ways of speaking that he prefers. It's okay talking about Christ's merit, and there are hymns that do and so forth, and you won't hear me really use that in a sermon, but I don't mind us singing a hymn. I mean, if we talk about Christ's merit, we're just talking about the infinite value of Christ's work, that it has infinite value before God. That's what we mean by merit. But no merely human act of obedience could ever have that kind of infinite value. So it makes no sense to talk about our merit.
Would that be the only right context to mention merit? Essentially,
I think so.
Would be that, you know, if you're going to say merit in the context of the law, perfect obedience is the only way you could merit anything.
Right.
There's only one reason.
And even then, I question whether or not merit's the best term to use. One of the big debates in the Reformed world over the last century just about, has been over the covenant of works and whether or not Adam could have merited reward by his obedience. Could Adam have earned some kind of reward from God if he had stayed in a state of righteousness? And I just think, and there's, you know, John Murray, there's a lot of theologians you could point to. I think that's an inappropriate use of the term merit. I don't think we ought to speak of the term merit, even in that context. Even if Adam obeyed the law perfectly, I don't think he would have merited some kind of reward. He still would have had to give God thanks. Romans 11 says, who's ever given to God in such a way that God has to repay him? Okay, that would be merit. If you could somehow put God in your debt, That would be merit. But Adam could not have done that. Adam was given righteousness. He was given everything he needed to obey. He was put in a perfect environment. If Adam had stayed faithful, that would have been a wonderful thing. But and he could have eventually been promoted to a higher level and been given access at the right time, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I don't think it would have been right to say that he merited that. I think it still would have been a gift, and I think he sort of had to say thank you for it. That's a good test, I think. Are you obligated to say thank you? And if you are, then, you know, quit talking about merit, because it can't be something that was earned outright. You haven't put God in your debt. Okay, so I think whatever we want to say about God's covenant with Adam, I don't think it was a meritorious covenant. It's also interesting, so I think you can talk about God. Obviously, we'd want to distinguish between pre-fall and post-fall forms of grace, the kind of grace that God gave to Adam in the garden, and then the kind of grace that comes in the face of sin, and you could say demerit, after Adam's fall. But it's interesting that when it comes to Christ, the Bible does, and we talked about this at the end of book two, the Bible does not hesitate to use the term grace applied to Jesus himself. Luke 2, he grew in grace. Philippians 2, even talking about in light of Christ's finished work, God graced him with a name above every name, gifted him with a name above every name. So insofar as grace and merit are opposites and don't mix, I even wonder if it's proper to speak of merit with regard to Christ. But whatever the case, and again, you know, Scripture doesn't use the term there either, but if we're not going to use merit to speak about Christ, because there are better ways to do that, then it really doesn't make any sense to speak about merit, even for Adam in the garden. And I don't think Calvin would have wanted to do that. I think Calvin would have very much opposed a meritorious understanding of the covenant with Adam in the garden. But here the context is whether or not we can merit anything from God. And Calvin's going to object. He obviously objects to this terminology, but he also objects to the thinking that stands behind it. Why, I ask, was there a need to drag in the term merit when the value of good works could, without offense, have been meaningfully explained by another term? How much offense this term contains is clear from the great damage it has done to the world. Surely, as it is a most prideful term, it can do nothing but obscure God's favor and imbue men with perverse haughtiness. So it's just a bad term to use with reference to our obedience, because it lends itself to pride and to haughtiness. It's misleading. It obscures God's grace. There's just all kinds of problems with it. So Calvin would want to banish the word from our theological vocabulary. He does admit that the ancient writers of the church commonly used it. So it's would that they had not given posterity occasion for error by their misuse of one little word. Calvin really thinks this one little word set the church off on the wrong course. He cites Augustine. Let human merits, which perish through Adam, here keep silence, and let God's grace reign through Jesus Christ. Again, the saints attribute nothing to their merits. They will attribute all to thy mercy alone, O God. So these are proper ways of rejecting merit theology. Here's a way to think about it. Think about Pelagius. You know who Pelagius was? Kind of Augustine's opponent, basically, who said that, who denied original sin, and who said that, you know, men can save themselves by obeying, basically by doing the best they can, and the exercise of free will can lead to salvation. And basically, Pelagius argued in favor of a kind of merit theology, a theology of earning. You do enough good works and you earn God's favor, you earn salvation, you earn your own way. And of course, Augustine completely opposed that. But what I would say is that, you know, I mean, so if you introduce merit theology into the Bible, even if you want to say that Jesus is the one who merits everything, and we've seen the qualified sense in which Calvin is willing to say that, there's a sense in which you're admitting that Pelagius is right in terms of the system he sets up. He sets up a merit system where it's all about earning favor with God. Okay? And then, so is Jesus the one successful Pelagian? I mean, that really then becomes the question. And is that the right way to understand the Father's relationship to the Son? You know, that kind of thing. I would say it's not. And I would say if we don't want to, if we want to avoid setting up that kind of system for Jesus, because Jesus, after all, is the Son. I mean, he doesn't have to earn the Father's favor. He's already got it at his baptism. He's clearly got it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But if we're not going to speak about merit there, how much less should we speak about merit with reference to our works, which are nowhere near Christ's, stained with sin and imperfect in all kinds of ways? So that's kind of the essence of this discussion about merit. In section 3, he talks about the good works that we do. The value that those works have comes from God's grace. They don't have value in themselves so much as it is God imputes value to them, declares them to have value because he's pleased with them and accepts them for the sake of Christ. You know, like he says in this section, we're not dividing credit for good works between God and man as the sophists do, but we are preserving it whole, complete, and unimpaired for the Lord. So Calvin does not deny that human effort and striving play a role in doing good works. But what he's saying here is that even that effort that we put forth, even that striving, is the work of God's Spirit in us. God is working in what we're working out. And so we can't take credit for any of the good works we do. We give God thanks and praise for the good works we do. They're his doing. God works our good works in us, is how Augustine put it. Now, section 4 is interesting. He gets into how God accepts our works. This is in the second half of section 4, and you'll stop me if I pass over something you find really interesting. Of course, y'all don't really have the paragraph breaks, do you? So that doesn't matter. But it's kind of in the last third, I would say, of section 4. Yet because God examines our works according to his tenderness, not his supreme right, he therefore accepts them as if they were perfectly pure. Okay, just think about that sentence for a minute and what that sentence would mean pastorally. This is the point we're going to come back to again and again. What is Calvin saying? Maybe find it so you can see how it's put in yours.
I can just found it. Let me reread it.
Okay.
All three on a different page.
You all have different page numbers too?
He does not examine them with the utmost strictness. He accepts them just as if they were most pure, and therefore rewards them, though undeserving, with innumerable blessings, both present and future.
Yeah, that's it. And then he says, for I do not accept the distinction made by learned and otherwise godly men, that good works deserve the graces that are conferred upon us in this life, while everlasting salvation is the reward of faith alone. For the Lord almost always lodges in heaven the reward of toil and the crown of battle. On the other hand, so to attribute to the merit of works, the fact that we are showered with grace upon grace, as to take it away from grace, is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. But go back to that statement at the beginning of that section that we just read. Yet because he examines our works according to his tenderness, not his supreme right, he therefore accepts them as if they were perfectly pure. Okay, what do you think that statement means?
It's the analogy you've done before with kids painting, you know, a very bad picture of you.
Right.
Where you have stick figure arms or something. And you love it and put it on your refrigerator.
Right, right. And praise it and accept it as a decent work of art, even though it's not. Yeah, and that's because you're judging it not the way an art critic would judge a piece of work, but you're judging it as a father. It's because of the kind of relationship that's in view. So for those who are outside of Christ, for those who have not been adopted into the covenant family, God does judge their works according to his supreme right. And they're held to that standard. And that's why their works are all condemned and why they're condemned. But for those who are in the family of God, those who are already justified and accepted in Christ Jesus, God can accept the good works that his people do. Even though they're imperfect, God can accept them as genuinely good works. And so then think about how many times, how many places in Scripture there are where the imperfect works of believers are described as good works. I mean, Ephesians 2:10, you know, God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. they're called good works. Titus 2 talks about how Christ died to purify people and make us zealous for good works. So our works, you know, I think it is right for us to see the imperfections and therefore not boast in our works. It's also good for us to know that God accepts them. That when you work hard at the job, when you serve people, and when you're generous, and when you seek to take care of your family, those are all good works that God is pleased with and that God will reward. They're not worthless, and they're also not irrelevant to salvation. That's really what Calvin's getting at here. We're going to see him develop this more here. At the very end of section 4, whatever therefore is now given to the godly as an aid to salvation, even blessedness itself, is purely God's beneficence. Yet both in this blessedness and in those godly persons, he testifies that he takes works into account. For in order to testify to the greatness of his love toward us, he makes not only us, but the gift that he has given us worthy of such honor. And now Calvin's going to explain how this is true. If you want a great summary of this, you can look at Westminster Confession chapter 16 on good works that basically lays all this out in a much more systematic way. But it says, this is section 5 now, if these matters had in bygone ages been treated and dealt with in proper order, so many tumults and dissensions would never have arisen. In other words, if all this was properly understood, if works were kept in their proper place, if we did away with a theology of merit, and we kept works in their proper place and understood that God can only accept your works after he's accepted you in Christ, he can only accept you in Christ, and now he can only accept your works in Christ, but he will accept your good but imperfect works in Christ, that would have made everything clear and saved the church a lot of trouble. And so basically what this section is doing is saying that it's through the mediation of Christ that God comes to accept our works. And then in section 6, he talks about how the Roman Catholic Church has confused this. In section 7, he continues that critique. Roman theology understands neither Augustine nor Scripture.
The confusion over, I guess, or the aversion to discussing works in, I guess, the Reformed circle today, the thought that they think that they'll either be meritorious or part of their justification, and that they feel like they're encroaching on that circle. Yes. They seem pretty rigid, or they'll set up their battle lines around that.
Yeah.
But it seems like they do so without acknowledging, without having any alternative to talk about works. Like,
yeah,
we understand this about justification. You say, yeah, I agree. And then you're like, well, what about works? And then there's no discussion after that.
Right.
Well, is that an outworking from just trying to be different from the Roman Catholics?
I think that's part of it. I think it's also not going far enough to get away from the Roman Catholics, because Roman Catholic theology has always operated with a meritorious framework. I mean, that Roman Catholic soteriology is a merit-based system. I think what you see Calvin basically wanting to do at the end of Book 2 with his discussion of Christ and merit, which is a highly qualified and nuanced discussion, and then here too where he just says, I wish the term had never been introduced into Christian theology. I think what you're seeing Calvin do is basically reject that whole system. So it's not just Pelagius was right, and the problem is that you've got sinners operating the merit machine, and really it's Jesus who needs to operate it. Or it's not saying the treasury of merit is the right theology, and instead of saying it's the saints who fill up the treasury of merit, it's Christ. Calvin wants to do away with that altogether. Just do away with that whole system and start from scratch with something else that I think is built more firmly on a biblical base. The problem with merit, and this is getting at what I think you were saying right now, once you have merit in the system, once merit's injected into your theological system, you can never really get rid of it. And so merit, because merit really can't be qualified and remain merit, it becomes an all or nothing kind of thing. If you've done a good work, that work was by definition meritorious. And so with that system in place, no believer can possibly do a good work, because then we'd have to say that you've merited something, and we know that can't be. We know that we can't merit anything. So therefore, no believer does a good work, and then all the emphasis is put on how the works we do, even as believers, are still filthy rags.
That's exactly what we're talking about. Is we're starting from the wrong
point. We get off on the wrong foot.
We're starting
right.
at the wrong point A, and right. so therefore we get down to B or C.
Right. So do away with merit theology altogether, and let's talk about father-son theology. Merit theology basically says the only kind of relationship God sustains to his creatures is a legal one in which it's kind of a tit-for-tat system. You know, perfect obedience equals merit, and it, you know, there is no favor to begin with, and so you start in a neutral or negative position, and you have to earn that favor. The biblical system is Adam was the son of God. Adam's got God's favor. He doesn't have to earn anything. Even his ability to obey comes from God. It's all faculties and abilities that God gave to him. So there's no merit. Adam's going to say thank you for everything he's got, and if he is faithful and is promoted and gets to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's got to say thank you for that too. There's no merit system. There's just a father-son relationship. And I think that really much better. I mean, it is striking that this term merit has played such a crucial role in so much theology and yet does not show up in Scripture. And there's not even a term that is equivalent to it in Scripture. You could say, oh, the Trinity, you know, that's not found in Scripture. But the Trinity just summarizes what the Bible says about Father, Son, and Spirit. What does merit summarize? You know, there's not, merit's certainly not equivalent for, say, you know, the term righteousness. And that's clearly not the case. Because, you know, righteousness, I mean, first of all, it's used in more than one way, but it's certainly not, you couldn't just substitute in the term merit for the term righteousness wherever it shows up. So there's no term or even set of terms in Scripture or even anything that really seems to correspond to it. And when you do get places in Scripture that seem to correspond to it loosely, upon closer reflection, you see they really don't. You know, so Revelation 5 talks about how the Lamb is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Does that mean that the Lamb is worthy because he fulfilled the meritorious covenant of works? Is that what it means? Well, the problem with that is that the saints are called worthy too. I mean, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling you received in the gospel. He's not saying, go merit something by how you walk. And it's the same term, you know, axios in the Greek. It just doesn't work. There's just no good way to do it. So I agree with Calvin. I think that one little term has led us astray, and it's kind of gotten us into a lot of quagmires that I think, you know, we could avoid, and you know, if we were just more faithful to Scripture.
It probably makes sense why discussions already don't make sense. I guess when you're arguing, because you're arguing from, I guess, a false base essentially.
Yeah. So go back to what I said.
It creates conundrums that can't be solved because you're arguing from an incorrect starting point.
I'll give you a perfect example of this, where merit theology gets in the way. And we touched on this a little bit already, and I did preach on it recently, but I didn't go into all this particular angle on it. Take the story of the rich young ruler. If you have a merit system, and that's the grid through which you're reading the Bible, you know, when Jesus says, you know, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if you're totally thinking in terms of the merit framework, you think, aha, he said, what must I do? He asked, what must I do to merit eternal life? And then Jesus gives him laws. And you think, well, there's the merit system right there. If he keeps the law perfectly, then, you know, then he'll earn salvation. And he says, well, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, well, then there's just one more thing to do. Go sell everything and come follow me. Aha, well, that's it. This would be the work that if he did it, he would have merited salvation, but see, he can't do it, and so therefore nobody can merit salvation. You know what the problem with that reading is? That reading of Mark 10 or Matthew 19, you know what comes right after that? What does Peter say? Peter says, but Lord, we've done that.
We've left everything.
We've left everything. So is Peter saying, we've done the merit system? And Jesus doesn't argue with them and say, no, you haven't, or you didn't do it perfectly, or anything like that. Instead, Jesus goes on to talk about all the rewards they'll receive for what they've done. So if you have a merit framework, if you inject that into it, it just creates chaos in your reading of the text. I remember this. There's a book called Christ the Lord, which is, it was put out probably in the mid-90s. Really good book on justification in many, many ways. I mean, it's got some excellent material in it. It's Michael Horton and kind of the White Horse Inn crowd, you know, wrote these essays, and there's a lot of good stuff in it. But there's a section on the rich young ruler, and that's basically what it does. It basically says, see, Jesus was basically taking this perfect standard of selling everything, you know, perfect generosity, and slamming him up against that standard so he would see that he can't keep the law and he would realize he's got to seek salvation some other way by grace. And that sounds great until you keep reading. And Peter says, Lord, we've done it. What's in it for us? And then you realize, oh, wait, if this was a merit system, then do we say the apostles merited their salvation? I mean, you know, what do we do? Well, see, the thing about the sophists is they would have said, yes, that's it. Yeah. They would have said, yeah, that the apostles did merit favor with God by giving everything away. On the reform side, we know we can't say that, but then we're stuck. We've created this dilemma for ourselves, which I don't think there's any way out. Same kind of thing with places in Scripture that talk about the good works that God's people do. And again, if you've got a merit framework, if those works are really good, they must be meritorious. It's all or nothing. Either work is perfect, and so, you know, it's a good work and it's meritorious, or it's sinful and despicable and worthless in God's sight. And there's no third category for the good but imperfect works that God's people do that don't have merit but do have value and will be rewarded as such. And it's that category that Calvin's discussing here. It's a category that a lot of Reformed theologians don't have. And I think that's a problem. Yeah, I think what Calvin is doing here is showing that legal categories are necessary to theology. I mean, justification is a forensic legal category. But that does not exhaust our salvation, and we can't reduce everything to the legal element. That's why he talks about God judging our works with tenderness. Okay, where's that tenderness come from? I mean, what kind of judge judges works with tenderness? Well, the kind of judge we have in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is judging our works with tenderness because he's looking at us through the mediation and intercession of Christ. I mean, that's really what it comes down to.
That makes sense, because it seemed like whenever we get into discussions, or as growing up talking about justification, they would so strictly qualify it as that only legal definition that it felt like you left, like you weren't supposed to do anything.
Right, yeah,
like,
yeah.
But the Bible certainly doesn't.
Right.
I hear lots of commands to do something.
And it's actually dangerous to put forth effort to do good works because you might be trying to earn your salvation. That's what Tully and Chavidian, you know, who got in trouble for being an adulterer, the pastor down in Florida, that's really what he taught, is don't try to be obedient because that effort is a form of legalism. And that's why he was kicked off of the, Gospel Coalition, or one of those, Together for the Gospel, you know, one of those things, he got kicked off of it, rightly, I think. You know, guys like Tim Keller and those kind of guys said, hey, wait a second, you know, we've read about you in those Puritan history books. We didn't know you guys were still around. I mean, that's true antinomianism, that the effort to obey itself is suspect. You know, clearly Calvin doesn't believe that.
Yeah, and he's a lot, I mean, we'll get into it later, but he's a lot to say about, like, free love being the basis.
Mm-hmm.
Here he talks about the one foundation. If the merit system's foundation is this weird legal category, the one foundation for the proper view of salvation, he says, is engrafting into Christ.
Right.
And he brings up regeneration, remade into the image,
right,
of a son.
Right.
I mean, all his means of God communicating his righteousness to us through relationship versus through legal.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, I mean, I think a good way to think about it, marriage and adoption are two good analogies. When a husband and wife adopt a child, there's a legal component to that relationship. The child's legal status has changed. But would any of us say that adoption is merely legal? and only legal? No, that doesn't capture the relationship. That's the paperwork side of it is important, okay? And that gives the child all kinds of rights and privileges he didn't have before. But that legal element does not exhaust the relationship. There's much, much more to it. There's that filial love of a father for his, that paternal love and filial returning love, the love of a father for his son and a son for his father. And that, the legal is an aspect of the relationship, but it's not the whole. Same with a marriage. I mean, if you think of your marriage, I'd feel sorry for your wife if you thought of your marriage in solely legal terms. It has a legal component, a legal element. You're legally married, legally one. That's your legal status. And because of that covenant you've entered into, you know, there's this legal dimension where now you share everything and all that. But there's much, much more to it than just the legal aspect. It's a shared life. It's a common life. The two become one. That's more than, again, just paperwork. I mean, you can't reduce marriage to the certificate that gets signed and filed away. It's not just legal. It's legal, yes, but it's more than that. And I think that's what Calvin's getting at here. There's a legal dimension to our salvation. We are declared righteous legally. We share in Christ's legal status before the Father, but there's more to it than that. And that's what Calvin's trying to capture here. Okay, anything else in chapter 15? I think the end of section 7 is really, really important. This is a great quote. Again, he's dealing here with Rome. Finally, while they repeatedly inculcate good works, they in the meantime so instruct consciences as to discourage all their confidence that God remains kindly disposed and favorable to their works. Okay, what's his problem with Rome? I want you to think about this. The problem Calvin has with the Roman Catholic Church is they discourage people because they tell people that God is not kindly disposed and favorable to their works. I mean, that's like the opposite of what we would think, you know, but that's Calvin saying that's the problem is they don't teach their people that God is favorably disposed.
It's almost like it's never enough.
Yeah.
Instead of saying good effort.
Right, right. Well, okay, so think about this. There are two passages in the Gospels that are judgment scenes, and in one of them, the saints say about themselves, we are unprofitable servants. In other words, we haven't merited anything, God. We haven't profited you anything. We have no leverage with you. You don't owe us anything. And that's always, always, always our declaration about ourselves. We're never patting ourselves on the back and commending ourselves to God and saying, God, see, I did a great job there. You owe me. Okay? It's always, we're unprofitable servants, God. You don't owe me. But what does God say about us? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? And both of those are necessary. When we get down on our knees and confess our sin every Sunday, we're saying we're unprofitable servants. When God tells us to get up and hear the good news that we're forgiven, and then later in the service when he accepts the fruit of our labors in the offertory and feeds us at his table and sends us on our way, what he's saying is, well done, good and faithful servant. And we need both. We need both aspects of it. But listen to this. This paragraph is so important. Finally, while they repeatedly inculcate good works, they in the meantime so instruct consciences as to discourage all their confidence that God remains kindly disposed and favorable to their works. So a good pastor will make sure that God's people know that God is kindly disposed to their works, that he's favorable to their works. In fact, we've got that line in the Vespers service where we ask God to... I forget the exact line now. I had it and I lost it. But basically, we ask God to... how does it go, Dave? You remember?
Look favorably
upon our works or something like that. Yeah. We say it every other week. I mean, yeah. I can't believe I had it and I lost it. It slipped away. But yeah, there's that line in that litany where we pray that our works would find favor in your sight is what we pray.
Yeah.
And so that's what Calvin is getting at here. So listen how he contrasts his teaching with that of the Roman Catholic Church. But we, on the other hand, without reference to merit, still remarkably cheer and comfort the hearts of believers by our teaching when we tell them that they please God in their works and are, without doubt, acceptable to him. But here, too, we require that no man attempt or go about any work without faith, that is, unless with firm assurance of mind, he first determines that it will please God. Okay, you get Calvin's definition of faith there. It's this firm assurance of God's favor. Okay, but flowing out of that faith, there's this confidence that God will be kindly disposed in how he evaluates and judges and, yes, accepts our works. And so he says we can cheer and comfort the hearts of believers because we can say God is pleased with your work. There's an old saying, God is easy to please. God's hard to satisfy, but easy to please. Our works can't satisfy God. They can't merit anything. But they can please God. God can smile upon your works. It can be he can judge your works favorably. I mean, a lot of this, it's just the way Calvin engages with the Roman Catholic teaching of the day, I think, is very counterintuitive, very contrary to what folks today expect. I think what a lot of people would say is, oh, Rome just thinks that God is pleased with the works we do, and the truth is our God is not. And Calvin's saying the opposite. They don't do enough to encourage believers that God is favorable to your works, because they're always talking about merit and whether or not you've done enough. And we say, no, look, God is pleased even with your meager baby steps, in the right direction. So, very, very different.
It feels in like a missing framework that in the sense that, like, there was just two categories, like Roman Catholics
right,
want to merit.
Right.
Well, you don't believe that. And then, so don't try?
Right.
He said, no, you should try, but has God pleased with it?
Right.
I don't want to talk about that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's pastorally important, I think.
Makes sense.
N.T. Wright somewhere's got an illustration where he says that, kind of the standard Western view of God is as a parent who criticizes the child constantly unless they get 100 on every test. And, that's the kind of kid that grows up and is neurotic and, has to go to counseling for years to try to compensate for what went wrong and that kind of thing. He says, God's not like that. That's the wrong view of God. Okay, chapter 16, refutation of the false accusations by which the papists try to cast odium upon this doctrine. So what was the big Roman Catholic objection to justification by faith alone?
Well, if you're justified by faith, you're not going to do any good work.
Exactly. And that's why Calvin has dealt with sanctification before justification. Strategically, he puts renewal and transformation before he puts forgiveness and justification. So we've already kind of touched on this issue some, but here we're gonna come back to it. Rome's logic is that a free justification will make men morally careless. I mean, this is what the Council of Trent says. It's why they oppose justification by faith. Biblical logic says free justification will make men full of gratitude and love towards God. So it doesn't sever the nerve that leads to obedience, but it actually encourages and cultivates obedience.
I love his sarcasm in that first section. He says, I will not describe what kind of zealots for good works the persons are who thus charge us. We leave them as much liberty to bring the charge as they take license to taint the whole world with the pollution of their lives. But, those who tell us we don't do good works, they are such moral exemplars. Let's get into how they live.
Well, and the honest truth is, he was exactly right. And this was also, Luther's thing. I mean, when Luther made his trip to Rome, he was horrified. He thought he was going to heaven on earth. And instead, it turned out to be hell on earth because all the corruption and promiscuity and just, the filth, the moral filth. And that was true across Europe. I mean, they talk about how how high the syphilis rates were in late medieval Europe before the Reformation. And this is what's interesting. In the countries where the Reformation took hold, rates of illegitimacy and of, sexually transmitted diseases like syphilis and that kind of thing just totally plummeted because people suddenly became moral. They became obedient. And so this charge was just completely disproven by history, the way things worked out. Not that there weren't strands of lawlessness or segments of the Protestant church where this wasn't an issue, but just in general, like if you're characterizing cultures, the Protestant Reformation produced the godliest cultures that have ever been known in the history of the world. The most mature civilizations the world has ever known were Protestant civilizations. I mean, they used to make jokes, you know, about how, you know, Paris was just such a dirty city, and you could eat off the street in Geneva because it was spotless. Now, that might tell you more about the, you know, that tells you probably something about the Swiss compared to the French also, but it also has something to do with their faith, with the reformational faith versus, you know, a papist faith. The reformers were, I'll just put it this way, I won't say the reformers, I want to make it broader than that. The Protestants were truly and genuinely zealous for good works, and it showed in the way they transformed the world around them. There's no question.
Does it seem like we've lost some of the, I guess, lost this teaching, essentially, where we do good works out of guilt almost, as opposed to the expectation that God will receive them?
Oh, I think a lot of times that's true. Yeah, absolutely.
It just seems like as our, I mean, our numbers grow and our, and in the culture where we have more, I guess, financial influence and other things to do works like that, it seems like we ought to have a better influence, especially with a grounding like that.
Yeah.
It seems like the merit framework has kind of scuttled our desire to make a greater witness, I guess.
Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, and certainly, you know, what we think of as the Protestant nations today have largely apostatized into, you know, some kind of liberalism.
I guess, and they also had more of a church-government relationship than we do.
Well, yeah, 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 they did. Although, I mean, the Reformation was very much something that was, that only really survived and flourished because it had the help of magistrates. Mm-hmm. I mean, Luther would have been killed early on had he not had, you know, protection from Frederick, and certainly, you know, even though Calvin often wrangled with the city council in Geneva, I mean, they cooperated with him enough to allow him to implement, you know, a number of reforms. And then, of course, in, you know, England and Scotland, eventually the Reformation was taken even further. And of course, America was very much the product of a Protestant worldview. So yeah, I mean, it was, it had a very transformative effect on the culture. So I think what Calvin is saying here is really right. I mean, the monasteries and the priesthood and just kind of culture in general was filled with just moral degradation. And certainly the reformers were not interested only in reforming the morality of the people. That's what Erasmus wanted. Erasmus would have been satisfied with a reformation of the morals of the church. And that's why when he debated free will with Luther, he really didn't have much zeal for it because he just didn't really care about that kind of issue very much. And of course, Luther in his book Bondage of the Will, which was another great book to read, very, very good work, you know, just really takes Erasmus to task for it, to show that you really have to recover a theology of grace if you want to produce righteous people, people who live righteous lives. But that's what Calvin's getting at here. He's saying, look, these people say that our theology is going to lead to lawlessness. Well, guess what? Your theology has produced a lot of lawlessness.
It's a fun first section.
So he gets into here several things that are interesting. Early on, he says, and this is the great kind of summarizing statement, we dream neither of a faith devoid of good works nor of a justification that stands without them. So there's no true faith without good works. And in fact, you can't talk about being justified. Now, we're not justified by works. I mean, Calvin's excluded that. But we're not justified without works either. So Calvin's insisting on the absolute necessity of works of obedience to salvation. It's a James 2 kind of thing. Our faith is going to be demonstrated in the good works that we do. Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we, this is so important, by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. So really a better way to put it, I mean, this is just, I mean, Calvin puts it this way too in other places. But I think the way to put it would be to say, faith grasps Christ. And in grasping Christ, we have both justification and sanctification. It's not like faith grasps two different things, righteousness and sanctification. Faith grasps Christ, and in Him we have both of these blessings together. And that's why they can't be separated, because they both come as part of a package deal in our union with Christ. Therefore, Christ justifies no one whom He does not at the same time sanctify. No justification without sanctification. No forgiveness without holiness. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond, so that those whom He illumines by His wisdom, He redeems. Those whom He redeems, He justifies. Those whom He justifies, He sanctifies. It's kind of a chain. It's all interlinked. You can't have one with, you know, isolated apart from the others. Although we can distinguish these blessings, Christ contains them inseparably in Himself. He cannot be divided into pieces. He bestows both of them. He's talking here about forgiveness and transformation. He bestows both of them at the same time, the one never without the other. Thus it is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works. Since in our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. I mean, you really can't say any better than that. I mean, sanctification or a transformed life is inseparable from the forgiveness of sins and the declaration of righteousness.
It really does make that move of putting sanctification before justification. It's amazing how much that's missed. I mean, even in my seminary level class, it's Calvin's doing that to answer the charge about good works, but it's really odd in terms of Ordo Salutis. I mean, it should be in this way, and all the Calvinists have an Ordo Salutis, da da da, and it's immediately glossed over that to him, it's perfectly legitimate to put it that way.
Well, and Richard Gaffin even says that part of the, and I think he's talking partly about the structure of the institutes, among other things, but he says sanctification is more strategically ultimate. There's something more ultimate about it in terms of the final aim of God's saving work is not just that we would be legally righteous in Christ, but that we would be conformed to Christ's image in every way. Your redemption isn't complete until you're made like Christ in every way. And so in a sense you could say, by putting that up front, he's really putting the goal of our salvation first.
It was a good move. I really like that.
He uses the term in previous chapters, seemingly interchangeable, like regeneration and sanctification.
He does use those terms interchangeably.
I guess, as my understanding of that word, from the instruction I was given regarding the words, that was more of like you're regenerated and then you're able to respond. Like God regenerates you so you can respond in faith to accept Christ as your Savior. Okay. But it's a big shift for me to think of regeneration, I guess, interchangeably with sanctification. Would he also use it in the characterization of it's changing our mind, like regenerating our mind into a state where we can accept faith? Like our faith is given to us through the Spirit.
Yeah.
And we're only able to accept that through regeneration of the Spirit.
What you were given is more precise terminology that came along later on, a few generations after Calvin. The Reformed Church did continually get more and more precise in its terminology, whereas for Calvin, a lot of these terms kind of get thrown around somewhat interchangeably. So for him, regeneration is not just an initial instantaneous change where, you know, you were dead in sin and now you're alive in Christ. It's not just that. For Calvin, it's the whole, it includes that beginning of new life, but it continues through the whole of our lives until we're fully and finally renovated and made completely like Christ in every way. So for him, regeneration is not just an instantaneous thing. It's not just a new birth, but it's a new life. And so it grows and increases. Later Reformed theologians basically distinguished regeneration from sanctification, saying that regeneration is the beginning of sanctification.
Yeah,
So you're reborn, and then you the living out of that is your sanctification. And that's the kind of terminology thing that Calvin says we shouldn't fight over. I mean, how those terms are used, you know, we could debate which is more biblical or more useful theologically or pastorally. And a lot of times terminology like that gets refined, not so much because of further study of Scripture, but in order to deal with certain debates and, you know, and arguments that have to be made. So it made sense in terms of the, you know, say the controversy with the Arminians to start making some finer distinctions, you know, between some of these things to more clearly pinpoint where the differences were between, say, the Calvinists and the Arminians. In Calvin's day, the terminology was loose enough, you know, it was looser, but it was enough to distinguish what he was saying from what, you know, say the Roman Catholic Church would have said. But as new, you know, as you have to deal with new groups or new theological movements, the terminology gets refined, you know, to deal with them. And I think that's part of what happened there. You had the rise of what was known as Reformed Scholasticism, just like you had medieval scholasticism, where they really tried to organize theology into a system where everything was interconnected and the terms were defined real precisely. Calvin doesn't do that. And that's why this is different than reading a theology textbook. But if you read a theology textbook produced in the last 200 years, it's going to be much more precise than this, and you're going to have a lot finer distinctions made, and terms are going to be much more precise, and a lot of the things that, you know, terms that are used interchangeably are much more loosely in Calvin. That's not done anymore. So what you were taught was later Reformed theology. Calvin's not saying anything different in terms of substance, but the terminology is not as refined.
His second section, he quotes so many passages of Scripture.
Yeah, it's a ton of Scripture in this.
And he's saying that God's Word, how does it want us to do good works? Where does it base it in? Is it because you'll receive a reward? What is it? And it's purely because you have been redeemed and it's your calling. But this is where he talked about. He said, if all people are due or going for that kind of care in front of their face or something, when they serve God is to look to the reward and hire out or sell their labor to him, little is gained. He desires to be freely worshipped, freely loved.
Mm.
And I love that just because of the later distinctions of freedom of the will.
Yeah.
In Reformed Scholasticism becomes almost a dirty word. Well, you know, free but bound. And, you know, and I think those are helpful for its limits.
Yeah.
But here I like the closer to Augustine side of Calvin, where God wants free. It's based in that relationship that we have with him. Sure, he has drawn us in and all those things. He does want us to come after him. Sure, he's drawing us there, and he's regenerated us to a state where we're capable of doing that because he's empowering us and all that. But still, what God wants, he equips us so that we are able to obey him and freely love and freely worship.
Well, it's interesting too, you know, in the in medieval Roman Catholic theology, your motivation for doing good works was to earn favor with God. What's the motivation once that is taken away? Once you realize, okay, you don't need to earn favor with God because Christ has already won that favor for you. Now, what's the motivation going to be? It's going to be love. And actually, Calvin says that's far better. That's far, you know. There's a sense in which the Bible does promise reward, so we have to make a place for that, you know, in our theology. I mean, it's not wrong. The Bible assumes there's a kind of inescapable self-interestedness. You know, it's love your neighbor as yourself, not instead of yourself or something like that. I mean, the Bible assumes we're going to love ourselves, and that includes acting in your own best interests as you see it, but. Part of it is you have to change your perspective in terms of what's really in your best interests. But also, in terms of the motivation, okay, so if earning salvation is taken off the table and that's not going to be your motivation, why do good works? Well, because you love God. Because God has saved you, and so how can you not live for him? You know, I mean, it's I mean, you've got all kinds of stories in literature where, you know, one person saves another person's life. Mm-hmm. And the person's life who has been saved, what does he do? You know, he comes and he kneels down and he says, my life is yours. You know, I'm your servant. And it's not, you know, how can I earn your favor? You've already shown your favor to me by saving me. But it's, I owe my life to you. How can I do anything other than your will? That's really what Calvin's getting at. And you get, you know, you get other aspects of this, other dimensions of this in section 3, where he talks about God's honor and God's mercy as motives for action.
That changes even just how, like, I guess, an understanding of that, of how people would just give to the church, even just tithe and offering, like, in the sense that instead of that guilt trying to buy God's favor, you're giving out of love for understanding that offering is given to you, and you're giving thanks.
Right.
As opposed to, like, man, I was really bad this week.
Right, right. Give an extra $10. Yeah, well, this is what's interesting, is that when people think they have to do good works in order to earn God's favor, what happens is they keep lowering the standard that needs to be met in order to earn God's favor.
Thank you.
Thank you, Annie. So
once a year, we got to go to church.
Well, that's what it becomes. You got to go to Mass once a year. That's actually what it became. That's exactly what it became. You don't have to be a loving person. You just have to go to Mass once a year, and go to confession once a year, and do whatever penances are prescribed, and then that's it. And that becomes now good enough. You talked about generosity, like giving, you know. When people give out of guilt, how much do they give? Just enough to make the guilt pangs subside. You know, so if you see, you know, a commercial for, you know, the starving kids in Africa, and you see the distended bellies and that kind of thing, you think, oh, it's so terrible, I ought to give something. But that's not going to sustain a lifetime of generosity if it's just out of that kind of guilt. I mean, at some deep level, you know, you've been manipulated into it. But also,
when the image goes away,
it's forgotten. Yeah, there's nothing there. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command. It's love. And so there's got to be love for God. That's got to be what drives true obedience. And that, I think, is really what Calvin's getting at here. So like in section 3, he says, by stressing merits, they perchance, I think that means in this context, we're like occasionally force out some slavish and coerced observances of the law. Okay, by stressing merit, what you can earn, they occasionally force people to produce some kind of slavish observance of the law. But they don't really produce the kind of deep obedience that comes from the heart and that is sustained over the course of a lifetime. You're not going to get that by telling people, you know, you got to earn this.
I mean, is this where we had talked about that passage, I guess, with Corinthians, with Bombach, about filling up what was lacking?
Colossians 1:24.
Filling up what is lacking. I mean, this is kind of in that same vein. Mm-hmm. I know I've probably already forgotten what the explanation was for that. Like, how to understand that, but they would take that and run, saying that, you know, we got work to do. Mm-hmm. We got to fill up the tank, essentially.
Mm-hmm. Well, Roman Catholics would use that to argue that what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient.
Doesn't Lightheart kind of say, I mean, this came up in Revelation once, but he kind of says, well, no, Christ was sufficient for what he was accomplishing, but there's more that God's going to accomplish through Christ's body. Now that Christ has fulfilled and allowed his body to be his instruments, there's more lacking in this new body. There's, you know, and it really leads into kind of, I can't remember where it came up in Revelation, but the suffer, I think it's the death of the saints before people come from under the throne.
Yeah, okay.
And arise in heaven. Is, well, know, so it's even something that maybe 70 AD could have.
Colossians 1:24 is interesting. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church.
This actually ties in with what I'm preaching on this Sunday out of Mark 10. So here's something that's interesting in a part of Mark 10 I'm going to be preaching on that relates to this. James and John come and ask for, you know, can we be on your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus basically says, you know, you don't know what you're asking for, but it's not mine to give anyway. And then he says to them, he says, can you drink the cup that I will drink and be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? And they say, oh, yeah, you know, sure, whatever. You know, whatever, Jesus. Just make sure we get enough, you know, we get glory. And so the question is asked, what is the cup Jesus is talking about drinking?
God's wrath.
Well, okay, but the problem with that is when they say we can drink it, Jesus says you will drink it. So, you know,
the supper?
Well, yeah, and is it Eucharistic? And in what sense is it Eucharistic? I think, and you may hear me allude to this sometimes in the Eucharistic prayer, it is in a certain sense the same cup. You know, we do drink the same cup that Jesus drank. I think it's a cup of suffering. But I think for Jesus it's different. Jesus clearly is going to drink the cup first. Mm. You know, in the part of that passage I preached from this last Sunday, they're on the way, and Jesus is going on ahead of them. It's not like they're walking in a straight line across the road, everybody at the same time. Jesus is out in front. He's leading the way. He's the trailblazer. He's going first, and they're following behind him. And it's going to be the same when it comes to drinking the cup. He's going to drink the cup first. Now, in the prophets, like in Isaiah, it is a cup of wrath. That's one way that language, you know, that metaphor of cup is used. It's a cup of wrath. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath. I mean, he drinks the cup in a unique way. He drinks first, and he drains the cup of its wrath. But there still is a cup of suffering that is not propitiatory, that's not about turning aside wrath, but is a cup of suffering that has to do with sacrificial service and ministry to the world that the church does have to drink. So you can think of it as a cup of suffering, and we drink, you know, Jesus drank the cup of suffering, and we drink it in union with Jesus. Jesus drinks it first, so he deals with the wrath in the cup. He drains the cup of wrath, but there's still further suffering that the church has to undergo in the fulfillment of her mission. There's still sacrifices. I mean, think about that language. The language of sacrifice is used for the church's obedience all over the place, you know, in the New Testament. I mean, financial gifts are called sacrifices. Sharing is called a sacrifice. You know, in anything we do, I mean, Paul says we're to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, so that kind of language is everywhere. That doesn't mean that we're sacrificing ourselves in the same way Jesus sacrificed himself. There's something unique about his sacrifice. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Liturgically, what this translates into, this is why I don't think you see this referenced with the bread, but with the cup, this is why we don't all drink at the same time, theologically speaking. You know, my role as pastor is to represent Christ in a special way in the assembly. It's why I'm robed and you're not, and why I'm in my ordination authorized to preside over the Eucharist and that kind of thing. I drink the cup first because Jesus drank the cup first. Jesus drank the cup of wrath, and now we drink a cup of suffering. It's not a wrath-averting cup. Wrath's already been averted. But it is a cup of suffering. There is suffering that the church has to undergo. There is a cup that the church has to drink.
So it's a part of our conformity. It's part of our regeneration, even. That since Christ would do this, we would also, being his image, follow and be exactly like him. And so we're continuing not because we're receiving or taking the same judgment from God in the same way Christ was, but because to be like Christ, we have to live like Christ, and this is how he lived. He drank the wrath, so we have a cup, too,
right,
of what God has allotted for us to bear.
So here's a way to think about it.
It's an image of an actual.
This applies to a lot of other things besides just suffering, you know, where Christ and the church do the same thing, but in different ways. Okay, so we would say Christ and the church suffer. There's a certain allotted amount of suffering that Christ and his people have to go through, and Christ on the cross did not exhaust that suffering. So there's more suffering that the church has to endure. Now, Christ's suffering was unique in that he suffered the wrath of God. Would you tell any Christian when he's suffering, you're suffering the wrath of God? No, that would be cruel. That would be a cruel thing to say. You're not suffering because God's angry with you, or especially like, you know, some missionary who's out there preaching the gospel and suffering all kinds of deprivation because of it. We wouldn't say he's suffering the wrath of God. We say he's suffering to further the kingdom. Yeah. Okay, but apply it to other things besides suffering. You know, Colossians 1 applies it to suffering, but there are other passages in Scripture that apply it to warfare. Christ fights, we fight. Christ fought Satan, we fight Satan. Would you say that your warfare against Satan is identical to Christ's? I mean, I hope not. I mean, Christ crushed the serpent's head. Now he uses us to go in and finish him off. But Christ won a definitive victory over Satan. We build on the basis of that. So you can say, Christ suffers and we suffer, but our suffering's not the same. His is propitiatory suffering, ours is sacrificial. It's servant-oriented suffering. Christ fights and we fight.
He bound the strong man.
But Christ fought in a way to bind the strong man. Yeah, to bind the strong man and to crush the serpent's head. We fight too, but we build on the basis of a warfare that's already been won. Okay, and you can just go through and do that with any aspect of the Christian life. Because we're in union with Christ, we experience all the same things that Christ experienced, but we do so in a different way. In the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul basically recapitulate the experience of Jesus. Actually, Stephen does too. Stephen's the first martyr. You can look at all kinds of connections between Stephen's ministry and his sermon and then his suffering and that of Jesus. So the kinds of things Stephen says in his sermon that provoked the Jews to anger are exactly like the kind of things Jesus says in his parables and in his teaching. The accusations that are made against Stephen are identical to the accusations made against Jesus about speaking against the temple and that kind of thing. I mean, when Jesus is on trial, that's exactly what they say. He said he'd destroy the temple and rebuild it. And they accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. And then when Stephen is being stoned, what does he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? So Colossians 1:24, Stephen is filling up some of the suffering that's lacking in Christ. Does that mean that his suffering is identical to what Christ experienced? No, that's not Luke's point in writing the book of Acts. It's not to show us that Stephen just did the same thing as Jesus did, but it's to show us that he's being conformed to the image of Christ even in his suffering. Okay, and then it's the same thing with Paul. Paul gets tried by Jews and tried by Gentiles, just like Jesus. Similar kinds of accusations, similar kind of defense. You know, it all lines up. So I think that's the kind of thing I think we have to do with that Colossians 1:24 passage. It's not any different, I think, than what you've got in a passage like Mark 10 where Jesus says, I'm going to drink the cup and you're going to drink the cup too. Or think about this, how Paul describes his life. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 says that his life is being poured out as a drink offering. And we'll say, well, wait a second, I thought Christ was, you know, the offering. How can Paul talk about his life and his death, actually? I mean, he's talking about his coming death. He's writing this at the end of his life. How can he talk about his coming death as an offering? How can he use sacrificial language that comes straight out of the Old Testament? You know, that's what they did with the drink offerings in the Old Testament. They went up to the altar and they poured them out. And that's certainly what happened to Jesus. His blood was poured out. That's Isaiah 53 talks about that. And then Paul uses the same language to describe his coming death. Well, I don't think he means, yeah, Jesus suffered the wrath of God, and when I die, that's going to turn aside God's wrath too. But I think he does mean there's a connection, there's a parallel, there's a link between his suffering and Christ's suffering. He's filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's completing the sufferings of Christ.
It's like when we take the body in the Eucharist and the, you know, when we take the Eucharist in general, both elements, we're gaining the benefits with the Father of He sees us and He sees the blood of His Son in us and the body of His Son in us. But that also means with the world, we gain an enmity. we gain a hostility.
Right. Jesus says they...
Satan sees us as Jesus and he wants to attack us just like he attacked him.
Yeah, Jesus says that if they hated me, they'll hate you too. Mm-hmm. Okay, so they're suffering. They're suffering. And what does Satan do? Because Satan, you know, Jesus is now, Satan's been kicked out of heaven. He no longer has access. He can no longer bring accusations before the heavenly throne room. He's been kicked out. And Jesus has been seated at the Father's right hand. He can't attack Jesus, and so who does he attack? He attacks Jesus' people, Jesus' disciples, Jesus' bride. Okay, if somebody really wanted to get you, okay, I mean, this is, you know, this is why Peter Parker, you know, has to tell, what's Spider-Man's girlfriend's name?
I don't know, redhead.
it's not Lois Lane, that's Superman. Jane, right?
Oh, I think so.
Anyway, that's why he says, you know, we can't date because I've got enemies and they'll attack you to get at me. Okay? That's what Satan's doing. He's attacking the church to get at Jesus.
Bastard.
it's playing dirty, isn't it?
That's what all good revenge movies start out with, though, is
absolutely
some sort of fatherly figure.
Yeah.
His family is attacked or destroyed
or
something.
Yeah.
And then he takes revenge the rest of the movie.
Right.
Everybody loves that movie.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, it's why military people don't want their, you know, private information revealed. Well, you know, it's why policemen a lot of times don't, you know. It makes sense because they may not be able to get to you, but they could get to your family and hurt you that way. Mm-hmm. Satan can't attack Jesus anymore, but he can't attack the church. And so that's what he does. All right, that's not quite in Calvin, but that's, I think that's...
I like this sentence. I don't know if it relates to wine communion or not, but in 3, he says, towards the end, the study of piety can be fitly prosecuted only by those by whom this doctrine has been previously imbibed.
Hmm.
But again, just how... principle and foundational all this is.
Yeah, and I think what he's getting at there is that when we talk about God accepting our good works, we have to remember the foundation for that is our justification in Christ. God can accept our works only because he's first accepted our persons. And that's something we're going to come to a little further on. Calvin's going to talk about that more. Okay, anything else in chapter 16?
Just towards the end, he says, we maintain that the guilt of sin is too heinous to be so frivolously expiated, that the offense is too grave to be forgiven to such valueless satisfactions, and therefore it. Forgiveness is the prerogative of Christ's blood alone.
Yeah.
That linkage makes a lot of sense.
And that word satisfactions, think penance there. I mean, that's the Roman Catholic system of penance, is to make satisfaction for sin. And Calvin says, no, satisfaction for sin's already been made. We'll really spend a lot of time talking about penance when we get to his section on baptism. That's where he really deals with it.
Penance, it's essentially where they prescribe a list of things for you to do.
Yeah.
You go to confession, they give you a list to satisfy for the heinousness. Killed somebody, well, you got a longer list than,
right. Do these things, do those kind of things, and that will put you back in God's good graces. That will restore you.
Yeah. Make sure I'm thinking of it correctly.
Yeah, no, that's correct. I mean, penance is still Roman Catholic theology, but the Roman Catholic Church is a lot more lax than it used to be in that sense. They don't prescribe penances as rigorously as they used to when you go to confession. I mean, especially, you know, Roman Catholics in this part of the world are heavily Protestantized. I mean, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, and especially in the South, I mean, maybe it happens, but I've been to a lot of services. I've never seen anybody bow to an image in a Roman Catholic liturgy. I mean, that's classic Roman Catholic piety, but they've been heavily influenced by Protestants to the point where, I mean, they know they would just freak people out if they bowed to stuff. Now, the Eastern Orthodox still do it, you know, because, I mean, basically bowing to images is Orthodoxy. You wouldn't say that about Catholicism, but it's part of Catholic piety, you know, traditionally. And if you go down to Mexico, you'll find it.
Session with the cross at Beeson, every convocation, and starting with the cross, and you see two or three Anglicans, Father Hauser's Anglicans, bowing to it.
Yeah.
And they defend it.
Well, like they're Anglo-Catholics.
Yeah.
Now, they're doing it partly because they like to be weird and different.
Very true.
But Roman Catholics in general, like, I mean, I've been to a number of Roman Catholic, you know, services. I mean, really through, around the country, not just in the South, but especially down here. I mean, even in New Orleans, I never saw anybody bow to anything. Mm-hmm. You know, so.
We went to a couple with Shelley's parents, because the reasons don't matter really, but the liturgy was just hard to follow, and mm-hmm. couldn't understand a word the pastor said. He was from, like, Latin America somewhere. Couldn't understand anything. I was like, how is this useful?
Yeah.
Like, I know that he knows English, but he doesn't speak it very well. And, you know, it's supposed to be the pinnacle, you know, or I guess, not necessarily, but that's supposed to be the part that most people pay attention to.
Right.
I couldn't understand anything you were saying.
Right.
Because it's...
Might as well have been in Latin.
Yeah. So that was actually... I don't know what language you're speaking. Yeah. But there was no bowing. I actually even had guitars.
See, again, the Protestants have taken over. I mean, Roman Catholics in the U.S. are heavily... I mean, this is why you have, you know, there's this phenomenon of Roman Catholic evangelicals. I mean, most of the people who convert from some kind of Protestantism, I mean, this is probably true at Bombach, you know, are basically evangelical Christians who went in a high church direction and just, you know, found that most amenable to, you know, certain distinctives they were looking for. It's a kind of a weird thing, and it's not really. I mean, Roman Catholicism is kind of got this chameleon dimension to it, where it can really take on the qualities of the culture that it is surrounded by. And, you know, what does that mean for the Roman Catholic Church in the American South, or in America in general? I mean, quite honestly, but especially in the Bible Belt. Means you kind of become evangelical Protestant. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, I mean, Roman Catholics even function, you know, I mean, the Bible Belt is mostly Baptist, and you'll even see the kind of Baptistic influence there. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I mean, it's an interesting thing. Now, in Mexico, it looks very, very different, because what's it surrounded with there? I mean, it was always surrounded with paganism, you know, sort of animistic and primitive, you know, religions, and so it becomes very syncretistic in that way. Mm-hmm. And you get into a lot of, you know, weird stuff that would be very foreign to us. And the question always is, you know, what's the true Catholicism? I mean, this is a conversation to have. I mean, in Roman Catholics in Alabama, you talk to a lot of them, and they will really carefully guard what they're doing when they pray to Mary, exactly what it means. They don't think of Mary as a fourth person of the Trinity. And they really kind of carve it out where it's this very different kind of thing than when they're praying to God, okay? But if you go down to Mexico, there's no distinction made whatsoever. And Mary gets way more attention than even Jesus. I mean, basically, Roman Catholicism in Mexico is a Marian cult, okay? Which is the true Catholicism?
Such a good question.
I mean, is it the evangelically influenced Catholicism that you find in the, you know, in the U.S.? Or is it the, you know...
I wish I could take some of the Anglicans that like to be different at our school and just take them to the Church of England. Because here they act like there's these evangelical conservatives, because they are here.
Yeah.
But you go over there where women are ordained as priests and, you know, all these sorts of things. I mean, it's such a different breed of it.
Yeah.
But they think they're the true version. But, you know, you go to its heartbeat, you know.
Well, yeah, Anglo-Catholicism... which there's a heavy strand of this now in the REC, which is kind of what you're seeing. But Anglo-Catholicism is even heavily influenced with homosexuality in most places, and historically has been. It's kind of where the gaze gravitated towards in the Anglican Church. So I'm not making any implications there about the guys that you know, because I don't think that's the case. But
yeah.
I mean, they are conservative, but that's certainly the case historically. I mean, they were into kind of the lace, you know what I'm talking about,
yeah.
And all that kind of stuff.
All their conversations geared towards just getting their branch of Anglicanism into the other 38 bishops at Lambeth, whatever.
Right.
You know, getting them, and so that's like an admission that they're not actually Anglican officially.
Yeah.
But they're partly recognized, whatever. But like, so they're still trying to move, but they pretend like they are the middle way of all of Christianity. I mean, it's such a weird duplicity.
Yeah, yeah.
But I mean, you're just bringing that out with Catholicism, same thing. You know,
yeah.
To be a Catholic here, you take that Catholic to Mexico, he's not going to be Catholic wrong.
No, exactly. You know, exactly.
I mean,
yeah.
It's weird.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, that's really true. I've talked about that with Wes Baker some, as far as what they deal with in Peru, the kind of Catholicism you encounter down there, you know, which is probably not as far gone as what you have in Mexico in a lot of cases, but it's certainly not the evangelical variety you find, you know, say in the American South. So, yeah, it's interesting.
By the way, I read today in the newspaper that we get the newspaper now at school. It's new. We get the New York Times. But Pope Francis has... apparently there was an incident in Italy where a mobster was shooting at another mobster, and he hid behind his kid, so the kid got shot.
Yeah.
So, I think he held up a kid, actually. You know, but, anyways, so Pope Francis has said, we're no longer communing any mafia people. But I was thinking, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, it's but the thing is, they have been doing that for a long time. Oh, yeah, that's kind of sad. Let's see if we can do this. One more chapter, 17. And it talks about how Satan tries to overthrow or weaken justification by faith. For justification is withdrawn from works, not that no good works may be done, or that what is done may be denied to be good, but that we may not rely on them, glory in them, or ascribe salvation to them. For our assurance, our glory, and the sole anchor of our salvation are that Christ, the Son of God, is ours, and that we in turn are in him sons of God and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, called to the hope of eternal blessedness by God's grace, not by our worth. Okay, so that's a great summarizing statement of where Calvin's going with all this. Talks here about how we can't bring the promises of the law to fulfillment through our works. That would require, again, the kind of perfect obedience that we know we can't do. But then in section 3, we get back into this discussion of how God views the good works done by his people. And this whole section is really, really good. So basically it says, have the promises that God made in the law vanished without bearing fruit? He says, I say indeed that the promises have no beneficent effect upon us so long as they have reference to the merits of works, and consequently, if considered in themselves, they are in a sense abolished. But then you skip down. But when the promises of the gospel are substituted, which proclaim the free forgiveness of sins, these not only make us acceptable to God, but also render our works pleasing to him. You see that? We are accepted, and so now our works can be also. Revelation 14 talks about those who die in the Lord, and then it says, you know, they go to be with the Lord, and their works follow them. I mean, that's, you know, a lot of people say, oh, their works have got to all be burned up because they're all bad. No, their works follow them. Their works are accepted too. And not only does the Lord adjudge them pleasing, he also extends to them the blessings under which the covenant were owed to the observance of his law. I therefore admit that what the Lord has promised in his law to the keepers of righteousness and holiness is paid, interesting word, to the works of believers. But in this repayment, we must always consider the reason that wins favor for these works. Okay, so why do the works of believers find favor with God? Why do our good works, even though we know they're imperfect and stained with sin, why do they find favor with God? Three reasons. The first is, y'all see where I am?
Mm-hmm.
The first is, God having turned his gaze from his servant's works, which always deserve reproof rather than praise, embraces his servants in Christ and with faith alone intervening, reconciles us to himself without the help of works. That's justification by faith alone. Okay, so why does God accept our works? Well, first, because we're justified by faith alone. The second is, of his own fatherly generosity and loving kindness, and without considering their worth, he raises works to this place of honor so that he attributes some value to them. Okay? He doesn't consider what they are in themselves, in which case he would have to condemn them, but he considers them graciously in terms of his fatherly generosity. It's that father-son relationship. And for that reason, he can ascribe, this goes back to the stick figure drawing that a parent would ascribe some value to. It's worthless, you know, in an art dealer's eyes, but in the father's eyes, it's worth something because of the relationship. And then the third is he receives these very works. So note that he receives these works. He accepts these works with pardon, not imputing the imperfection with which they are also corrupted, that they would otherwise be reckoned as sins rather than virtues. So he forgives what is lacking in those works, whatever stains there are, he forgives and overlooks. So there are three really strong reasons why God accepts the works of his people.
Can I ask a quick aside?
Yeah, yeah.
Just a quick definition of imputing. Like, I've been reading it all over the place. I know it's a hotly contested word, and we don't need to contest words, but just a quick definition, and we can stop there.
Well, the word group logizomai in the Greek, so that's the term that Paul uses, like in, say, Romans 4, basically means to regard or to consider or to reckon. It's a word that you would use to describe someone's opinion of something else. I mean, the problem is, outside of English translations of the Bible, we never use the word impute for much of anything.
Yeah, so
we might say, like, he imputed motives to him. Like, that means he judged his motives, or he had an opinion about about somebody's motives. We might occasionally use it, but it's a rare term. It really is how someone is regarded or viewed. It's someone's opinion of something. That's the basic meaning of it. So when Paul says that God counts faith, what God imputes faith as righteousness, it means he considers those who have faith to be righteous. He considers believers righteous. It means he justifies them by faith. I mean, it basically resolves into the same thing. I don't know what term is behind this. I don't know if you have impute in your translation too, but it just means he doesn't regard the imperfection, or he doesn't consider it. He doesn't concern himself with it. He doesn't consider the imperfections of our works. So,
we had one in the chat.
I missed the last couple of.
Yeah, there was one where that was Romans 4 was.
We did talk about that quite a bit at some point along the way.
What helped me was that I've always thought of imputation as another step, so that God imputes faith, and that means, based on an illustration that some people have attributed to it, but not actually the definition of imputation. That means, like, oh, he's clothed me. But imputation doesn't mean this illustration of him clothing me, and then it's like, you know, he imputes, and then he declares me righteous. Imputation actually is the same step. Imputation means declares. So if I impute you righteous, it's the same thing as saying I declare you righteous. So that illustration shouldn't bring another step in there. It should actually illustrate both of those.
My grandmother used to start a lot of sentences. She would say, I reckon, or I declare. And that means she's about to give her opinion on something. And that's impute. That's what it means. It's how God declares you. It's how God reckons you, how God counts you, how God considers you, how God regards you. That's what it means. It is a disputed term, and Dave is right that sometimes in terms of like an ordo salutis understanding of salvation, it's been identified as like a separate step along the way to justification. God imputes righteousness to you, and then on that basis justifies you. But that's redundant. I mean, it's the same. That would be the same thing happening twice. Imputation is just how God regards us in Christ. I mean, when in fact, it's interesting, in Romans 4, Paul talks about, he quotes from Psalm 32, and he says, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin. So that's basically just the man that God doesn't consider a sinner anymore, that God doesn't count his sins against him anymore. That's all it means. And to not have your sins counted against you means you're forgiven. And if you're forgiven, you're righteous. I mean, just all those things kind of go together. So don't think of imputation as something else. When Paul says that God imputed faith as righteousness, it's just another way of saying we're justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. That's the best way. That's how I think it ought to be understood. If you go, I'm skipping ahead here, but if you go to section 8, towards the end, you'll find more of the same kind of thing. I mean, this is a pretty interesting discussion, but a lot of it, in a lot of ways, it kind of covers ground we've already covered in terms of how, the place of works and justification and so forth. But towards the end of section 8, he says, again, this is getting at the relationship between God accepting our persons and God accepting our works. He says, after forgiveness of sins is set forth, the good works that now follow are appraised otherwise than on their own merit, which of course they would carry no merit at all in themselves. But because our sins have been forgiven, now whatever's lacking in the works we do, God forgives, and so God accepts the works.
I love section 9, all those quick comebacks.
Yeah.
Especially, I had a footnote on this, but after some of the questions, he says, are they desirous of having a viper's birth? And the footnote explained that, apparently viper children, little vipers, mm-hmm. will bite their parents and kill them.
Huh, interesting, because I don't have that. What, that's in section 9?
Uh-huh. It's maybe halfway, a little after halfway, but if it is certainly owing to justification by faith that works, otherwise impure, unclean, defective, unworthy of the sight, not to say of the love of God, are imputed for righteousness, why do they, by boasting of this imputation, aim at the destruction of that justification, but for which their boast was in vain? Hmm. So they're saying they start in justification by faith, but then they want to say it continues by works.
But it's
the works, the child, that's biting the mother.
Yeah, that's a good illustration.
To this, their ungodly language tends. Do you like what he does with James 2?
What I'll do, instead of getting into all the details of his discussion of James 2, because I think on the whole, yeah, it's very, very good. I think he's right to assume that there's no tension between James and Paul. I think he's right that James is basically addressing the problems that stem from an inadequate definition of faith, faith that's only mental assent, as opposed to the kind of wholehearted, life-transforming faith that would produce good works. I think where I would differ with him slightly is in section 12. But to me, it's not totally, totally clear what his take on this is. I mean, I certainly, he says towards the end of section 12, he says, and so Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of good works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. I think that's exactly right in terms of the basic point James is making. James's point is that if you have true faith, you will have good works. If you have the kind of faith that justifies, you will have good works. But there's a few things I would point out that I think are missing in Calvin's discussion here, which actually I think he does a little bit better job with James 2 in his commentary. Remember, the Institutes were kind of the prelude to his commentaries. I think he does a little bit better job with this passage in his commentary. But basically, there are a few things I would point out that I think Calvin does not take into account in terms of what's going on in James 2. One is the fact that in James 2, the justification that James is talking about is a justification that comes after the works have been done. Okay, that's one thing that's important. Take Romans 4 and James 2 as kind of the two texts that seem to be in tension with each other. Romans 4, Paul says, we're justified by faith apart from works. And James 2 says, we're justified not by faith alone, but also by works. And so how do you put that together? Well, in Romans 4, justification comes before works. Works would follow. In James 2, the justification comes after the works have been done. Abraham offers up Isaac, you know, shows he's obedient, and then he's declared righteous. Okay, he's justified. Or Rahab sent the spies out the other way and was justified by what she did. So if she was justified by what she did, that justification came after the works had been done. Okay, so that makes me think that Paul's talking about something distinct from what, or that James and Paul are talking about something that's got to be distinguished. Okay, they're not talking about the same thing, because obviously the justification Paul has in view in Romans 4 is prior to works. The justification that James has in view in James 2 is posterior to works. It comes after works. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Second thing is there is a demonstrative aspect to James 2. James says, show me your faith by what you do. So there is a kind of demonstration that's got to take place. Some have said, well, then what Paul must, or what James must mean by justification is to demonstrate righteous rather than to declare righteous. The problem with that is that the word just basically never means that. It doesn't have a demonstrative meaning. It means to declare righteous. James also says that Abraham was justified not by faith alone, but also by his works. In other words, he was justified by his faith and his works. Okay, but it would not make any sense to say that he was demonstrated righteous by his faith and by his works, because his faith can't demonstrate righteousness. It's the very thing that must be demonstrated. That's what James has already said, is show me your faith by your works. So James is not talking about demonstrating righteousness. He is talking about a declaration of righteousness that God makes. And so in that sense, it's the same thing that Paul's talking about, even though it's got a different relationship to works. It's also important to note that in James 2, it's persons who are justified. I mean, what some people have tried to do with James 2 is they'll say, well, Abraham justified his justification. You know, he proved that he was really declared righteous by what he did. That's way of reading the passage that is sometimes taken. Or he justified his faith. He proved that he had the right kind of faith by his obedience. And again, that's true, but in James 2, it's Abraham who gets justified, not Abraham's faith or Abraham's justification. It's Abraham himself who is justified. It's Rahab who is justified. It's not Rahab's justification that is justified. So I think the distinction between the justification of Romans 4 and the justification of James 2 has to do with timing. And I think the key is to understand that Romans 4 is talking about initial justification, which is apart from works and is by faith alone, and James 2 that's talking about a subsequent justification, which includes an evaluation of our works. And I think the context for the whole passage in James 2 is actually James 2, let's see, the passage starts in verse 14. I think the real key is in verse 13, even though almost every English Bible separates it out. You know, if you've got an English Bible that has sections like this Bible, this is the ESV, ahead of James 2 it says the sin of partiality, and that takes you all the way through verse 13, and then verse 14 starts a section, faith without works is dead. And so it'd be easy to think, oh, there's a break in the thought here, and now James is beginning a new topic. But in James 2:13 he says, For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay. Well, what is this judgment that's in view? I think it's got to be the final judgment. And I think the final judgment sets the context for the discussion of faith and works and justification that takes place in the rest of James 2. I think that's what he's really talking about, is the final judgment. And so the difference is really in regard to timing. Romans 4 is about initial justification, what happens at your conversion when you first come to faith. James 2 is pointing us ahead to what's going to happen at the last day when everybody agrees we're going to be judged according to our works. And so James 2 is showing the outcome of that judgment will be justification for those who have demonstrated their faith in good works. There'll be a final judgment according to works, and those who have done good works will be justified. Now, a few caveats on that. One, James is clearly not talking about works that are meritorious. That's really clear in the case of Abraham. In Abraham, you're talking about, in James 2, you're talking about the justification of a man who's already justified. At the last day, everybody who will be justified, the only people who will be justified at the last day are people who have already been justified in this life. The only people who are going to be declared righteous according to their works at the last day are those who have already been justified by faith alone in the present time. Okay, so one difference between initial justification and final justification between Romans 4 and James 2 is the Romans 4 kind of justification, initial justification, moves you from condemnation to justification. Your status is flipped. You move from the old Adam to the new Adam, from justification, from condemnation to justification. At the last day, that there's nobody's status, nobody's going to have their status changed. All those who are justified in this life will be justified at the last day. All those who are justified by faith alone in this life will be justified according to their works at the last day. Okay, so you see that? Because who are the people who demonstrate their faith by what they do? Okay, the same people who are justified by faith alone are the people who are going to be justified by their works. Abraham was justified by faith alone, and then following that was justified by his works. Okay, and so I think that's the best way to put James 2 and Romans 4 together. I would also point out what Calvin's already said in this chapter, and that is that how can God declare us righteous according to our works? Well, it's because he regards these works in terms of his fatherly relationship with us. He regards these works as the fruit of our faith and the fruit of the Spirit's work in us, and he receives these works through the mediation and intercession of his Son. Now, James doesn't fill in all those holes for us, all those gaps, but I think the rest of the New Testament does. I mean, when Jesus is continually interceding for us, what is he doing? Part of what he's doing is presenting our works to the Father so they can be accepted. That's part of his intercessory work. So that's how I would put together James and Paul. It's a little bit different than what Calvin does here, but I think it's consistent with what's in this chapter as a whole. And I think the basic point that Paul wants to make from James 2, which is that a justifying faith is also a working faith, is exactly right. I would just take it one step further and take all the stuff he's already said in this chapter and use that to fill in what James means when he says Abraham was justified not by faith alone, but also by his works. He's not saying the works are meritorious. He's not considering those works outside of a covenantal relationship or a union with Christ. We're talking about someone who's already been justified by faith alone, now being justified according to their works. So the works are never the meritorious ground. I mean, there's one sense in which you can say, even at the last day, even when we're judged according to our works, justification is by faith alone. Because it's our faith that has produced the works, it's our faith that has united us to Christ, in terms of whose intercession makes our works acceptable. I mean, there's a very real sense in which justification by faith alone is always the foundation from the very moment you're saved, in this life to the very last, judgment day. There's a very real sense in which justification is by faith alone. But as a second layer on top of that, we can talk about this justification according to works is the language I think would be best to use. I mean, James does say by works, but I think that's really what he means is according to works, where God judges you in accord with the evidence of the life you've lived. Or another way to put it would be something like this. Initial justification is by faith alone on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Final justification is according to the work that the Holy Spirit has done in us. If initial justification is the Father approving the work that Christ did for us, final justification is the Father approving the Spirit's work in us. So it'd give you a nice Trinitarian take on it.
Yeah, with, I guess, initial justification, it's not necessarily silent, but I would say, like, the final justification would be more, I guess, the proclamation of well done, good and faithful servant.
Exactly. That's exactly what it is. That's the verdict.
If this is faith that is things unseen, it will be seen, that final justification and heard, I guess, which I guess has a different point to think of. Not that we're being silent, you don't hear things, but it's different, right?
Yeah.
In the sense that in the court of all people, I guess.
Well, it's public and cosmic. Yeah. The Westminster Shorter Catechism ask the question, what benefits shall the righteous receive at the day of resurrection, which, you know, is also the day of judgment? And it says that the elect will be openly acquitted in the day of resurrection. Okay? Acquittal is really just a synonym for justification. I mean, somebody could quibble about that and say, oh, well, it's got this different nuance or whatever, but I mean, We all know that pretty much when somebody's acquitted, they're justified, and if you're justified, you're acquitted. Those two things go together. So we'll be openly acquitted. Okay, so the Shorter Catechism teaches a second justification or a final justification at the last day. And what distinguishes it is that it's open, so it's public and cosmic. I mean, right now you can't easily identify the justified people the way that you will at the last day. There's that element to it. And the proof texts that are used are proof texts like Matthew 25, where the sheep and the goats are separated, and the sheep are the ones who have, you know, they brought the cup of cold water, and they visited the prisoner, and cared for the sick, and clothed the naked, and fed the hungry, that kind of thing. That's how they're identified. That's how the righteous are picked out at the last day. It's by their works of obedience and mercy. It's just what James says. You know, those who don't show mercy will be judged without mercy. Those who show mercy will be judged mercifully. Okay, now that's just what Calvin says. He talks about God's fatherly tenderness, God's merciful judgment of our works. That's just what James is saying. And that's James' lead-in to this whole discussion of faith, works, and justification. So I would say it's a forensic verdict. It's a legal verdict that is pronounced. But it's a judgment that is made with mercy to those who have shown mercy. You don't have to say that. I mean, initial justification is merciful to us, but it's on the basis of what Christ accomplished. Final justification is according to our works, and the judgment itself is merciful. And I don't think it's God showing unfair partiality, because it's not, you know, the kind of partiality the Bible says you shouldn't show is partiality based on socioeconomic status or race. Okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about union with Christ.
And we have the, you know, initial justification. You use the word subsequent, kind of to look forward to the final. But we were talking last time about the reapplication, the progressive justification. And so every time we sin, we're reapplying the justification to us. And, you know, the Lord's Supper is the judgment.
Right. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
So are the categories initial, subsequent, final?
Yeah.
And then beyond that, we're no longer needing to be declared righteous because we are righteous? Or, I mean, is there still kind of a perpetual or...
Well, yeah, I mean, it's a good question. I mean, how many times do we step into God's law court? And the interesting thing, I mean, I've said that James 2 is a final justification passage, and yet Abraham and Rahab aren't dead yet, and it's not the final judgment, and they're declared just according to their works. And what's interesting, too, is that Romans 4 is not actually Abraham's initial justification because it quotes Genesis 15, not Genesis 12. So it's a more complicated picture than the simplistic version that I laid out. I think what that tells you is there's a sense in which justification is always by faith alone, and a sense in which justification by works even takes place already in this life. I mean, that's what I would say.
And if we got too picky on those terms, we'd kind of be doing a Reformed Scholastic move into the discussion.
Well, it's, I mean, like the kind of language that gets used when it comes time to talk about judgment according to works. I mean, everybody agrees there's a judgment according to works. You can't deny that. It's interesting to see how it gets parsed. There was just we were talking about this, Dave, at dinner. There's a series of articles put out by this guy, Mark Jones, PCA pastor, and I think it's in Vancouver. And he's done some really good work. He wrote a book on antinomianism, I think I've mentioned, mm-hmm. you know, in this course before. That's a really, really excellent book. And, you know, it's one I keep right on my shelf to refer to often. It's the kind of thing that Terry Johnson deals with a lot, you know, in the Grace Boys articles, I mean, that kind of thing. Same kind of thing Mark Jones is dealing with. And he just did a series of articles on these kinds of issues. And it's interesting, he rejects the notion of two justifications because he says that's really Roman Catholic. Now, I don't think it is, because Rome really doesn't have a doctrine of initial justification. Rome says that in baptism, original sin is washed away.
Penance.
But then you still have to deal with all post-baptismal sin through penance. And so baptism begins the process of justification. You continue it with penance, and then, of course, it gets carried further on in purgatory, and then it's finally complete, you know, when you get out of purgatory, and then you're justified. But they don't really have a doctrine of initial justification. It's just progressive justification. So I think he was kind of fuzzy about that. But then when he gets to his article on judgment according to works, he basically talks about justification as the outcome of that judgment for God's people. Now he tries to distinguish it in certain ways, you know, from initial justification, you know, and rightly. But it's interesting to me. I mean, he couldn't escape that. In fact, I printed out a copy of it, so we'd be talking about this tonight. He quotes Thomas Goodwin, you know, one of the great Puritans. He says, let's see. He says, Goodwin, who has affirmed that the right to salvation as received by faith alone, also posits God will not put the possession of salvation upon that private act of his own without having anything else to show for it. So Goodwin distinguishes between a right to salvation and possession of salvation. This is scholasticism. Okay. You get a right to salvation by faith alone, but you don't actually possess it by faith alone. There's also got to be good works. He says, the language is remarkably similar to Van Maastricht. God does not want to grant the possession of eternal life unless there are, next to faith, also good works which precede this possession. And he cites Hebrews 12:14, which says, without holiness no man will see the Lord, Romans 2:7-10, and so forth. Says, for the matter another way, this is talking about the final judgment according to Goodwin, God will justify the faith of the believer who has been justified. The judgment will prove we had a lively faith which worked through love. Okay, that's actually what I was saying about James 2. I mean, the Bible never uses that language of justifying faith, like as in your faith is justified. It's always persons who get justified, but that's kind of his way of dealing with that. So then he says, Goodwin speaks about what sense a man may be said to be judged by his works at the latter day. Okay, so what's it mean to say a man's judged by his works at the last day? All those judged will either be justified or condemned. I mean, if it's a judgment, those are the only two possible outcomes. So there is no more danger to say a man at the latter day shall be justified by his works as evidences of his state and faith than to say he shall be judged according thereto. So, Goodwin, this is one of the leading Puritans. I mean, I've got his books on my shelf in there, you know, Banner Truth, you know, republish this stuff, okay? He says, it's no different saying a man will be judged according to his works at the last day than saying he'll be justified by his works at the last day. Those are two ways of saying the same thing. he goes on, he says, he's essentially arguing that we will be justified by works, but only demonstratively, as God justifies his own act of justification in each believer. After all, Christ speaks of a demonstrative justification according to works in Matthew 12, 36, and 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Goodwin adds, neither is it anywhere said that God will judge men according to their faith only. As Calvin says, justification by faith alone is ambiguous. The sense of alone has to be understood adverbially, not adjectivally. And he goes on. I can send you a link to this, but basically his point is that Reformed theologians, Puritan theologians like Goodwin, really wrestled with this issue and tried to come up with the right way to talk about this final judgment according to works. And there were senses in which they were willing to say a man is justified by his works at the last day. I mean, the reality is the only way we can not use that language is if we believe we know better than the Apostle James. Now, I do think that language has got to be very carefully explained. I mean, that's obvious. That goes without saying. Just like the doctrine of justification by faith alone has to be carefully explained, or somebody will go in an antinomian direction. You know, so you can err in both ways. But that's certainly. And in fact, it's interesting. Jones even goes on to talk about a kind of Trinitarian understanding of judgment at the last day that's a lot like what I just described for you. He says, this justification, as I've highlighted above, is the, so he's talking about this justification at the last day, is the Father's approval of the Spirit's work, that is, the Spirit of Christ in his people because of our union with the Savior. Okay, I mean, I think that's exactly right. That's, in fact, it makes me wonder what he's been reading. But anyway.
Does this put a mark on your back if you start preaching that? Or where does that come from?
I think it will in some circles. I think, yeah, interesting question. I don't know. I guess we'll see. I do think it's interesting. I think that the discussion of this in the Reformed world is a lot healthier now than it was 10 or 15 years ago. I think some of that is, you know, even guys who were, you know, pretty extreme the other way, like, say, Michael Horton, I think have come around and started to use more biblical and you know, I would say, you know, are open to seeing these kinds of things as part of the Reformed tradition, too. So I think that's been a good development. I mean, I mentioned to you Rick Phillips, you know, who's saying he's a lot closer to this kind of thing now than he was 10 years ago. You know, he's written on it some recently. So I think things are moving. I think there's good discussion taking place. In fact, I mentioned this to Dave beforehand. Mark Jones just finished this up. I think this article came out either like, you know, maybe yesterday or today. So I mean, it just came out. Kevin DeYoung has been doing a similar series. So I mean, this tells you how it's being talked about. Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor, he just came into the PCA. He did a pastor on almost exactly these same issues that Mark Jones just wrote his series of blog posts on. And DeYoung is basically following Francis Turretin, who I think has got an excellent discussion of this in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology. So that's a real good set of blog posts. And then I mentioned Rick Phillips has also posted on this some lately, and his discussion's not as good in my opinion, but it's still much better than it was, you know, several years ago.
Kevin DeYoung, he's that kind of Piper group, right? Together for the Gospel.
He might be involved in some of that stuff, but he,
that's where I've seen his name.
In my opinion, he's a cut above a lot of those guys. He wrote a book called The Hole in Our Holiness that's really, really good, that deals with a lot of these same kind of issues in terms of the place of obedience, obedience growing out of union with Christ, the necessity, you know, not afraid to talk about the necessity of obedience to salvation, you know, that kind of thing. So he's done a lot of really good work along these lines that would mesh very well with the discussion of Calvin that we had tonight, you know, this part of Calvin.
His name first popped up because my middle brother sent, he had some response, it was right around the Obergefell decision, that was something regarding gay marriage, and he had a nice
he did long response. He did, yeah.
It was well written, and that's the first time I heard his name. That
yeah, he had
a part of the Gospel Coalition, and he's written several books.
Yeah, he had a question. He may have done more than one post, but one that he did right around Obergefell that I saw that was really good was basically questions for Christians who were celebrating Obergefell. You know, if you've got that rainbow avatar up, you know, let's talk about this kind of thing.
That was a response to someone else. It was like another blog post that had the same questions, and I think he was writing one in like a contrasting way.
Yeah,
it was really good.
Okay. Well, what we will do is pick up with chapter 18 next time, and we'll finish book 3 for sure. So if you want to go ahead and start reading book 4, that's good. But we will... Well, actually, you know what? I've got a volume break, so I'm gonna have to pick up the other volume, bring it next time. But you really can't finish book 3 probably by next time.
20 is a long chapter.
Yeah, because I just noticed that how it's like 70 pages, but we can. I think I'd originally scheduled for us to wrap up book 3 tonight. But yeah, so what we'll do, we'll pick up with 18. That's kind of the last chapter on this kind of works righteousness stuff. The Christian freedom chapter deals with that a little bit. Then you've got prayer and election to kind of round out, and the resurrection to round out book 3. So it's also interesting, you know, we talked about how Calvin puts his discussion of sanctification before his discussion of justification. Look at where he's buried election, you know, way back here in the back of book 3. I mean, you got to read 1,000 pages almost, you know, to get to his discussion of election, and that's supposed to be like his trademark doctrine. So, all right, well, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for helping us to enjoy this night of discussion, and we thank you for opening up your word to us and the way Calvin opens up your word to us. And I pray the things we've said tonight that are true and faithful to your scripture, that they would stick in our hearts and in our minds, and the things that we haven't would be driven away like chaff in the wind. I pray that you would help us to grow in our faith, to deepen in our repentance. I pray that our faith would be the kind of faith that produces life transformation, that your spirit would be at work in us to produce his fruit and to produce good works in us. That we might bring you glory and bring you honor. May we be motivated most of all by our love for you. We know we owe our lives to you double because you're our creator and you're our redeemer. You not only made us, but you have remade us. You not only created us, but you have saved us from an eternal hell separated from you by bringing us into union with your Son. And for that, we give you thanks. We rejoice in this. We thank you that we are justified by faith alone right now. And we are confident that we will stand before you unashamed at the last day and hear you declare to us, well done, good and faithful servant, not because of anything we've done in our own strength, but because your Spirit has worked all our good works in us. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you.